Well, this morning we come to the conclusion of our look at 2 Timothy. We remember that Paul has been preparing Timothy as one of his successors in the ministry, particularly one who will be caring for Paul's beloved church in Ephesus, though that church has as of late given Paul some cause for concern. Many have resisted him there and have turned on the teaching there, but he is leaving Timothy and encouraging and challenging Timothy for the ministry there, preparing him to be that that successor of his there. And we have used this letter to prepare us for, if you will, small M ministry, not any less of a ministry, but while this is a pastoral epistle and he's preparing Timothy particularly for the role of a pastor, we can listen in not only to hear what we should expect of our pastors, but also to take that in an analogous way for us in any role of ministry that we have. And wherever the Lord has called us within his kingdom, whether it's in a secular vocation where we are the salt and light of Christ in our vocations, or whether it is in ministry of the church proper. And so we've been listening in and hearing it. As we said, one of the chief and central points of Paul as he has challenged Timothy is that our ministry and our lives are always to be Christ-saturated. We are to be strong as believers, but we are to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul comes to the conclusion of the letter, and this is the last letter he writes. And as he acknowledges, and you heard Mark read, that Paul knows that he's very near death. He summons Timothy to come to him, so he doesn't, it's not immediate. He doesn't necessarily think he's going to die tomorrow, but he knows that it's very shortly coming. But he does call Timothy to come and to be with him, pick up a few things on the way. It's one of the things I love about this little bit at the end of the text is it reminds us of the reality of the ministry of Paul, right? That the Bible is happening in real time with real people. Paul needs his parchments. And so, hey, can you stop by the house of Carpus on your way and grab them? And by the way, I need my cloak. Winter's coming. You know, could you grab that as you're coming out here? It's real life. It's ministry on the ground. It's ministry as we live it. It's good for us to remind ourselves, lest we fall into the trap of viewing the Bible and Bible stories and biblical characters as somehow floating above history. No, Paul is in a real Roman prison, a real dungeon, if you will. And he really needs Timothy to do him a couple favors as he makes his way out to see him in Rome, if he's able to get out, and hoping he can come before winter sets in and then he can't make it, for it may be too late. I mean, this is just real life on the ground for Paul. Well, as he wraps up his letter here, I want us to take the opportunity in looking at this bit of the text, and we're looking at kind of a large chunk for looking at the pastoral epistles. We're looking at verse 6 through the very end of 22. I want us just to see within this text, this balance within the ministry, and we're using Paul's ministry as exhibit A, but as we think about Christian ministry, whether it's ministry proper, as again, done within the church, or whether it's the ministry of the Christian life, there is this balance, if we can call it such, or these two sides of the coin of the Christian life that we see manifested here within Paul. One of great challenge, one of pain, one of loneliness, one that can sometimes be severe. We heard that even with the psalmist, right? The psalmist, and of course you read many of the psalms, there's an acknowledgement of this. I'm alone. Everyone has turned against me. My enemies seem to be prevailing. I mean, there's that side of the Christian life that I think we could testify to. If we had time here today to share, I'm sure you could tell me some of the experiences in your life, some of the trials you have been through that have represented that side of the ministry, to be sure. And then on the other side of that coin, one of the realities of the Christian life and of Christian ministry is that of great satisfaction, of great comfort, of great peace, of great joy, of great camaraderie. These two things are true of the Christian and of the Christian servant at the same time. And we see them here within the ministry of Paul. So as we conclude, let us think about these two. On the one hand, Christian ministry and the Christian life is exhausting. Now, it would be fair to ask, and to ask of myself also, am I exhausted? Paul's exhausted. He is not out of energy by any means, for he looks to the grace of God for his strength, right? To be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But as Paul approaches the end, he is exhausted. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, he says this with strength, but these are hard things that he's reporting, right? He has been in a fight. He has been in a race. He has been a steward of something precious that at every side is trying to be ripped from him or challenged. This is the nature of the Christian life. And oftentimes we can slide into this way of thinking that the point of our life is basically to get through it with as little pain, as little discomfort as possible, and then kind of graduate into glory. In some sense, it's sort of in the back of my mind. I have to slap myself back from this. I find myself in that rut of just at all costs trying to avoid suffering. But if you ask Paul, are you exhausted? He'd say, of course I'm exhausted. I'm a servant of Christ. He leaves it all on the field. He's left it all on the battlefield. This is the nature of Christianity. It's a nature of being a servant of Christ. That is, we are called to be soldiers. And you'll remember Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2 when he challenged Timothy with at least two of the three. Timothy, be a good soldier and suffer hardship with me. Timothy, be a good athlete, and good athlete competes according to the rules in order to win the prize. And then to be a farmer, and we don't have the farmer illustration here, but we do have three things here. First, Paul recognizes that he's a soldier. He is in battle. He has fought the good fight, the fight that he told Timothy to fight in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And that we're all called and enlisted into. Paul tells the Ephesians to whom Timothy is ministering to daily put on the full armor of God. For we are at war with principalities and powers. Do you think like this? Do you wake up in the morning and think, I'm going to battle? If you are in the midst of a physical war, right, if you are a soldier in the United States military and, you know, it was, you know, mid, you know, early 40s and you were over in Europe and you're waking up in your barracks and rolling out, no one would have to tell you to just strap it on and get ready to go. I mean, you would be intent. You would know the bullets are flying. You would start to get the adrenaline going. You'd be ready. You'd be mentally focused. But Paul has told you this. Paul has said to us that we wake up in the morning and we find ourselves on a battlefield. But do you think, is that the metaphor you think of your life as? If not, then you won't put on the armor because you don't think you're at war. But Paul knew he was at war. And he was challenging Timothy also to follow him as he followed Christ. Paul reports for us in this very passage part of the battle that he's had to face. Now, we can read Acts. In fact, we've preached through Acts. We know other points in Paul's life where we could say this represents the battle that Paul was in. I think about Acts and all the trials. Go read the end of 2 Corinthians when Paul lists out all of his sufferings. You didn't have to convince Paul he was in battle. I mean, he was facing it head on in ways that really are very difficult for us to imagine. But even in this text here, we're told Paul has faced the realities of battle in that he was facing Rome. He had to stand before the imperial court and defend himself. And when he did, we'll talk about that in a second, everyone bailed on him. Where were his friends? Where were his allies? Where were his witnesses? Where were people who would testify for him? Paul tells us here, they all departed. They left him alone. But Paul says, but the Lord delivered me from the lion. Right? Paul looks, this is my life. This is what I have to face. And we know that the imperial trials that he has to face there in Rome are on the heels of the trials that he had to face back in Israel. So Paul has been in battle. Battle with the lion of the state. Battle with the lion of Satan himself. Peter tells us that Satan is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Paul has had to deal with this joker, Alexander, the coppersmith. We don't know a lot about him, but all we know about him is that this guy's a problem. So much so that Paul feels the need to tell Timothy, hey, you know that Alexander the coppersmith has given me a lot of headaches. You need to beware of him also. We don't know if he's a guy in Rome. Is he a guy in Ephesus? Probably in Ephesus. But all we know is that he's one of these guys peppering Paul from the outside, resisting the truth. Paul's at war. He's at war with Rome. He's at war with Satan. He's dealing with Alexander. He's dealing with wolves from the inside. He's dealing with departures of beloved friends like Demas. I mean, Paul's just facing it on every side. This is the reality of the Christian life. And Paul says, it was a fight. And I fought the good fight. Timothy, fight the good fight. Affirmation Church, fight the good fight. You are soldiers. And you're also athletes. You're athletes. You've got to run the good race, if you will. A race that requires great endurance. A race that requires, according to Paul, that you buffet your body, that you bring your body into shape, your spiritual body, if you will, to keep it lean and mean and ready to go. A runner who runs according to the rules, as he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. This race that you and I are in, this race of the Christian life that Paul now looks and he says, I've come to the end of it. To the Philippians, he said, I've not yet reached, but I press on. I'm weary, but I'm pressing on for that high calling to which the Lord has called me. This race is one that requires great endurance. Do you think of yourself as a runner? Do you think of yourself as the athlete? Do you get out of bed in the morning and say, I've got to train. I've got to be ready. I've got to keep myself spiritually fit for the race that I have to endure, for the challenges, the struggles that are going to come my way today, both internally and externally? Am I prepared for these things? Paul is able to say at the end, I've run it. I've run it faithfully. May we, by God's grace, be able to say that at the end of our race, whenever that time is. And then thirdly, though it's not the image of a farmer, whatever it is, it's at least that of a steward. I have kept the faith. Not only himself personally, while he has, right? He has held on to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holding on to him, but also he has preserved it. He has passed it on. Right? He is a steward. Like one to whom the Lord comes and gives talents and says, what are you going to do with these? Will you watch these while I'm away? And the good steward doesn't bury it in the ground. The good steward invests it. The good steward gets to work with it. And this is what Paul has done. Paul has been a good steward of the talents that have been handed to him. You have received in order to give. What are we doing with the faith? Can we say like Paul, we have kept the faith, not only in our own hearts so that it has grown, not only have we cultivated our hearts so that it can grow, but also are we passing it on? Are we teaching? Are we raising up the next generation? Are we discipling and being discipled? Here we have Paul as a great example, but these things are exhausting. This is the reality of the Christian life, and it's the reality of the Apostle Paul. And then to add to that, we've already hinted at it, Paul's loneliness. Not only is he a good soldier who's fought the fight, a good athlete who's run the race, not only a good steward who has kept the faith, but he's had to do this with the departure of many friends and many allies. And again, going to the Psalms, where the psalmist often confesses this loneliness. This is part of the Christian life. Now, again, this is one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is going to be deep and intimate friendships and camaraderie. But part of the Christian life, that we have to come to grips with is sometimes solitude, loneliness, abandonment, the loss of friends, sometimes the loss of family. I mean, Jesus said as much to his own disciples that you've got to be prepared to give up mom and dad, to give up children, to give up brothers and sisters for this thing. And Paul is acknowledging this in his own life, that this has happened among him with friends. I mean, this is the pattern. There is a certain loneliness that does come with the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and the servants of God. I mean, go back to the Old Testament. I mean, Noah had his family, but it was pretty, you know, solitary life. Abraham is called to pick up and leave everything he knows. Moses tries his best. It probably wasn't the wisest thing to do, but he tries to be a leader amongst his people and defend them in Egypt, and they hate him for it, and they kick him out. And he's 40 years in the wilderness in solitude. And then when the Lord brings him back to lead and he leads, he's just perpetually alone. The people are constantly against him. The people, the very people that the Lord is using him to deliver are constantly against him. Or David, who when he becomes king, next thing you know, he's being chased around the wilderness and in solitude, of course, with his closest men, but all things considered, not a life I would choose. Or Elijah, who thinks, am I the only one left? Or, of course, Jesus Christ, who when push comes to shove, his men, even some who say, I don't care whatever happens, I would never leave you. When the moment comes of great crisis, like rats when the lights get turned on, boom, gone. And there's Jesus under trial alone. And Jesus is the one who says, like unto me, so you pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. That is the path that I am blazing. You can't blaze this path. I will blaze it. But the path that I am blazing, you must follow. And Paul follows. Paul gets to the point of his trial in Rome, and like Christ, they're gone. No voices, nobody to stand with him, nobody to speak with him or for him. Like Jesus, where Judas seeks love of the world and love of money, love of something else other than Christ, and abandons him. So Paul has Demas here, who he with sorrow tells Timothy, Demas has left. Demas loved the world. He loved this age more. And so he bolted and he took off back to Thessalonica. This is a burden to Paul. We know this because when he recounts his challenges in 2 Corinthians, all the things, I've been beaten with rods, I've been beaten with whips, all these things. One of the things down in that list is his concern for all the churches. Like, he loves these people. When people walk away, when people turn, when people go, when people abandon, this cuts to his heart. It cuts to the heart of every pastor. It cuts to the heart of every Christian. You know, you've had people you've seen walk away from the church. You've had friends turn on you. It hurts. Paul's dealing with this down in his dark dungeon. Well, this is part of the reality of the Christian life. And we ought to not romanticize the Christian life, nor romanticize ministry, but remember the fact that the Christian life is exhausting. It's the life of a soldier, the life of an athlete, the life of a steward, sometimes lonely. We have to hold that on the one hand. But then, of course, in this text is the other. And that's not the only story of the Christian. It's not we just go, okay, well, I'm in for this thing and it's just brutal and I got to deal with it. Yes, there are difficulties of it. But there's another side to the truth of the Christian life. It is those things, but it's all those things with this side of the coin stuck right to it. And that is that the Christian life is unbelievably rewarding. Paul acknowledges this. When he speaks in this text about being the soldier and fighting the good fight, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Paul rejoices in the fact, even in his sufferings, he rejoices knowing that all of this suffering is just the prelude to glory. All of it is working for him, in fact, an eternal weight of glory. That's what he says to the Corinthians. For these light and momentary afflictions, Paul was not a grumbler. Paul didn't continually say, hey, wow, isn't this rough, all this stuff I'm going through? He used it strategically from time to time. But Paul knew that these light and momentary afflictions, as hard as his were working for him an eternal weight of glory. Paul said to the Romans that these afflictions are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. This is the reality that pushes him through. This is the kind of thing when you're running the race. And I'm not a runner, so this is hard for me to imagine. So for you runners, you know what I'm talking about. When you're running and all of a sudden the legs get weak and you're wondering if you can make it that next mile, this is the kind of thing that drives you on. That these afflictions are not worth comparing to what's coming. In fact, they're working for me an eternal weight of glory. Paul knew that the righteous judge, not Nero, not the imperial courts, not Festus, not anyone, not Agrippa, was the one who would have the ultimate say regarding Paul. But it was Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the righteous judge, for whom not one act of obedience, not one act of sacrifice goes unnoticed. For he who sees in secret, Jesus says, will reward openly. It was Jesus who told his disciples after the encounter with the rich young ruler, when they came and said, but we've left everything for you. And Jesus says, no one has given up anything for me that will not be returned in full. That is, there is no ultimate sacrifice that you will make for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the kingdom that will leave you deficient. Whatever we call sacrifice on this earth will not seem at all, not in the slightest bit, like sacrifice when we are face to face with the King of Kings in glory. And he, not his angels, but he is bestowing upon you a crown of righteousness, which, by the way, you will in return take off and cast at his feet, because he is the ultimate reward. But this is what he said to the church at Smyrna, I believe, in the book of Revelation, that he would give to them a crown and a white robe. And it was this kind of thing that drove the church of Smyrna onto obedience. I think particularly of Polycarp, just one of my great heroes of the faith. And I've read to you, I think, his prayer when he was being brought into the Colosseum, not the Roman Colosseum, but there in Asia Minor, you know, the little mini Colosseum for judgment. And when he was burned at the stake. And he who, as he's being burned, is thanking God for counting him worthy of such a privilege to die for him. And to be received as an offering and a sacrifice unto him. It's because he sat there when the word of Christ in the book of Revelation was read to him, in which he was told, to he who overcomes, to him who is faithful, I will give to you the crown of life. And Paul understood that too. Paul understood that while the Christian life is exhausting, it is the most and only, frankly, rewarding life. It is Christians who have a reason to get up every morning. You have the unbelievable privilege of purpose. You are co-workers with Christ, the King, and he has promised that not one act of faithful service goes unnoticed. He will see, he does see, and he will reward. Boy, this helps you get out of bed in the morning. And brothers and sisters, if you don't reflect on that, if you don't have that in your heart and mind, as Paul did, then I really believe you will not run the race with endurance. You will fail. We must be driven by Christ, by his person, and by his promises. And Paul directs these to you because he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only. It's not just to the great apostle Paul. You say, well, that's Paul. Paul says, not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. That is, to all who are longing for his coming, for all who live in this moment in light of his coming. This is the hope we have. And for all who are longing for Christ and who all who are running the race by looking to the end, right? Let us run with endurance, fixing our eyes, says the author of Hebrews, on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Those who are running with that longing and love for Christ's appearing, for all of us, this is the truth. This reward is in store for us. He has prepared a crown for you. He has prepared a robe, a white robe for you. This is the joy. This is that other side of the coin. This, and really, it's one thing. These are all true at the same time, of course. So on the one hand, it's rewarding. On the same hand, on the other hand also, you have the loneliness of the Christian life, the solitary life that sometimes is there. We have to deal with affliction of friends and sometimes the world. But the other side of that coin is the camaraderie that comes from the Christian faith, this body that we have together. Even sharing, as we're thinking about Westminster Church, the camaraderie that we have with other churches. Somebody, I forget who was I just talking to the other day, and we were talking about one of the joys that we have was a friend that I was speaking to from Nashville. And we were talking about one of the joys of the Christian life when you travel. Oh, no, it was a pilot friend who flies for Delta. And he was sharing with me when he would fly for Delta, he would end up in places on weekends and he would visit churches wherever he was, just quickly get to church before he'd fly out. And the experience of visiting churches all around the country, little churches, oddball churches, big churches, and the joy of seeing other brothers and sisters worshiping Christ and receiving him. They don't know him, but they receive him as a brother because he's a follower of Jesus Christ and therefore we're kindred. And if you've traveled around the world, I was just thinking this morning for some reason, I was humming something and it reminded me of the singing that I got to experience when I was in Nairobi. And I remember thinking one of the great joys, the highlight of the whole trip was just being with brothers and sisters in some small room and singing together and hearing their beautiful voices and thinking, these are my brothers. These are my sisters in the faith. It was just a thing of beauty. And I know you've experienced that as you've traveled here and there. This is one of the great joys of the Christian faith. Sure, there can be loneliness on the one hand. The Demases can bail. Friends may not always be there when you need them. At the same time, there is great camaraderie. And Paul has it here, doesn't he? Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, who he calls in 1 Timothy 1, my faithful son. How close was he with Timothy? He was his faithful son, and he calls him, Timothy, I want you with me. What a dear thing to hear Paul say. Paul's alone in this dungeon, and he says, Timothy, come visit me as soon as you can. And of course, he had Luke. It's worth reading through these names all here again at the end of this text, but he had Luke. Luke alone, he says, is with me. A faithful friend, a faithful physician. Luke, this physician, had basically dedicated his life to Paul. I mean, he's with him through his journeys in Acts. Not all of them, but he's there. He's there with him in his arrest. He's there with him in his shipwreck. He's there with him in his imprisonments. And he's with him here in Rome. And boy, did Paul need a friend, and did he need a physician. And he had an intimate companion, a co-laborer, and friend in Luke. What a joy. Then he had these other co-workers. You see them there, Crescens and Titus. Titus going to Dalmatia, the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea, right across the sea from Italy. Crescens was going to Galatia. These friends who would not be with him, but they were co-workers. What a joy for Paul to know that he had co-laborers with him. Tychicus, his servant who's delivering messages all over the world for him. And even probably delivering this message. Of course, we already referred to this guy, Carpus, who we don't know, never heard of him before. But we know that he must have hosted Paul at some point. And if nothing else, he was a steward for Paul, holding on to his cloak and to his parchments. And so when he's calling Timothy to come, hey, swing by the house of Carpus and make sure you bring me my books and my parchments. And he had friends in every city, brothers and sisters, churches in every city. Even in Rome, these friends that he sends greetings from that probably Timothy had never met. Right there in verse 21, these Latin names of Prudence, Linus, and Claudia. So friends from Rome that now he is beginning to meet, and he's sending greetings there. This worldwide thing of the church that, of course, is in its infant stages here, but that we now enjoy. This is one of the great joys and realities of the Christian life. It's a race you run and a fight that you fight, which sometimes can feel solitary, but in reality, you are part of something grand. You are part of something cosmic. But of course, the ultimate reward of the Christian life and the ultimate reward of being a servant of the Lord God is Christ himself. And Paul acknowledges as much here. When in verse 16, he said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook. May it not be charged against them," very Christ-like, very Stephen-like. But then he says this, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." And then he erupts in praise. "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The thing that sustains Paul through the race, the thing that sustains Paul through the fight, the thing that sustains Paul through the grasping of his faith and everything is trying to rip it away from him is Christ. When everybody abandoned him, and everyone will let you down, the only one that stands with him, and the only one, frankly, he needed to stand with him, was Christ. And Christ was there with him. Christ was there to give him strength. And I love the fact that Paul looks at his own trial when it must have felt so lonely. No one's there to stand with you and speak with you, speak for you, that he believes Christ is there with him, empowering him so that he could preach. Paul looks at his trial and says, "I know he was with me. He strengthened me to be able to preach the full gospel to all who were there so that the Gentiles might hear it." Paul looks at his trial in Christ as that opportunity to serve. Christ was with him. Christ delivered him out of the mouth of the lion. We think of Daniel. "And he will deliver me from every evil work." I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The confidence of these men, "The Lord our God will deliver us." And Paul, seeing what the Lord had done for him and with him, speaks with that same confidence, "He will deliver me." Now remember, Paul's in a dungeon at this time, saints. But Paul's supreme confidence is in the deliverance of the Lord as he has seen it again and again and again. And he defines deliverance probably in different ways than you and I would. Being in a prison, in Paul's mind, may be deliverance. But no matter what, he knows the day is coming when he will deliver him from death and give him that crown of righteousness. And as long as Paul has confidence in that, that's all he needs. Christ is his great reward. And that's a beautiful way to wrap up, I think, this look at 2 Timothy, because as Paul has challenged Timothy from beginning to end, the way he begins, three times mentioning Christ in two verses, as he expressed the nature of his ministry, so he ends by drawing all attention back to Christ who delivered him and who will be with him, and then giving Timothy that final farewell, the last thing we have that he writes on this earth, "And the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Grace to you. Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, in our ministry, may it be Christ-saturated, Christ-focused. For if it is not, then that one side of the coin will overwhelm us. You will abandon. Like Demas, we will love the world more than we love serving Christ and enduring hardship. But with our eyes fixed on Christ, then we will endure. Then we will persevere by his grace, strengthening our spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the calling that you have given to us. As you gave to Paul, and through Paul to Timothy, and down through the ages, Father, that you have continued the calling of men and women and children like ourselves to be your servants and to be your co-laborers. How we thank you for that. And Father, we acknowledge that the Christian life is not easy. Paul himself told us that you must endure much hardship to enter the kingdom. Paul, in this very letter, has told us that all who seek to be obedient to Christ will suffer hardship. You never promised that it would be easy. And yet at the same time, it is so rewarding. And we pray that you would fix our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that you would give us the camaraderie of fellow believers, that you would help us to see that crown of life that awaits us, bestowed upon us by the King of Kings. And in so doing, keep us focused like good soldiers, disentangling ourselves from the affairs of this world that we might fight faithfully for him who has enlisted us. To that end, we pray, strengthen us for the work, for the trials, for the afflictions that await us this week, and give us the abundant joy of Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.